Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke 2, and the words of verse 11, we began to look at these last week. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Let's read from verse 10 again. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. A number of years ago in the United Kingdom, if you know where I'm from, there was a newscaster, quite a famous newscaster, who caused a number of eyebrows to be raised, and it was this, that he started to complain in terms of what it was that he had to read every day at the time of the news bulletin, because he felt that perhaps there seemed to be a bias within his news gathering place with regard to bad news. But day after day after day, it was constantly bad news that he was having to tell the nation about. And it was that he urged editors and others who decided what would take part of the news bulletin and be part of its content, that they would begin to focus not so much on bad news, but also that there would be bits and pieces of what he termed as good news. And it was quite interesting, I remember, the response from the general public throughout the land, that many of them agreed with him and said, yes, it's something that we need to hear of on a daily basis. Instead of all the bad news that we're hearing, and we agree there are many bad things happening in the world, it is that we need to hear of good news. And I remember at the time thinking, well, perhaps it is if they would read their Bibles, that they themselves would come across good news every day. And that, I think, is something of the wonderful thing that we see here concerning the announcement by the angel, and I believe that's Gabriel, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in verse 10 that he said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. And that when it is that we consider the birth of Christ, when we consider the cattle trough in Bethlehem, when we consider his person, when we consider everything concerning who Christ is and what it is that Christ will do, that it's characterized from its very beginning, from its inception, as good news. That it's that we have to proclaim in word and deed to the people of our day, and indeed to many who are constantly consuming and having their lives directed by bad news. If it is that from this pulpit that it's bad news that has begun to be preached, then that itself is a denial of what it is that here at the very time of the incarnation, that the angel, given words by God, no doubt, began to pronounce and to proclaim. He's saying, I've got good news for you. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ, he has been born. He has taken flesh unto himself. And this is something that's not only for you shepherds, but it's something that is indeed for all round about, and indeed for all ages to come. And so it was that last week we began to consider something of the content of this news and what characterized it. And we saw very much that this good news is to be understood in terms of the words of verse 11. Why is it good news? Well, here's the reason. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. So we began to consider this under certain headings. The first one being that it is good news because we're told a Saviour has been born, one who shall save his people from their sins. Then it is that we saw that it was good news because we're told here that the Christ has been born, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that it's him himself who has been born and is now living on the face of this earth. And now tonight I want us to come to this last designation, this last part of the content of the good news, and it is that we see there, it's good news because the Lord has been born. The Lord has been born. Now you may think, it is that we're taking too much time looking at a phrase even like this. But one of the things that I hope that I'm bringing across is just how full these designations are. And it is that with God's grace and with his help that we seek to unpack them and to see something of their content, but also something of the great implications for us and encouragements for us tonight as God's people. And so it is that Gabriel says to them, there's good news, and part and parcel of the content of that good news is that the Lord has been born. This baby who is found in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, he is the Lord. Now, the underlying word that is found here in the Greek text is the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And there's something staggering about the use of this word here and elsewhere in the New Testament, because it's a word as it's used that looks in two very different directions, and yet two directions that would make us, I think, stand in awe of what it is that God has done in and through the incarnation of his Son. See, the first thing we've got to remember as we try and unpack this word is that the word Lord, the word kurios, was a word that was used very commonly in the secular world of Luke's day. There were many individuals who came under this title. They were Lord. They were kurios. There were many who, because of that title, had access to much influence and power and so on. And this was the word that was applied preeminently to the Lord in human terms, we might say, the Lord of Lords of the world, and that was Caesar. It was applied preeminently to the Caesar of the day, the divine Caesar who was Lord. It was saying that Caesar's power was absolute, that his prerogatives were unchallengeable, that his rights and so on, that they were beyond question. And it was the case that if you were given an audience with Caesar, then you had to, even in your very demeanor, in terms of your physical posture, you had to show that you were recognizing that you were coming into the presence of the one who was divine and who was the Lord of Lords. That you had to, as it were, avert your gaze from Caesar. You had to walk in with a stature that spoke of humility. And you were really saying that you were worshipping Caesar implicitly as Lord and as your Lord. Very, very soon the day would come, as we know, when it came to the church that the Romans would say to the Christian church, now you must confess Caesar as Lord or your very lives will be forfeit. And yet it was the case, as we know, that so many of our early brothers and sisters, that they said, no, Caesar is not Lord, but Christ is Lord. And this Christ is Caesar's Lord. And today there are many, I think, even in that position that they were founded 2,000 years ago, when it is that they consider and proclaim who it is that is Lord. We can think of the many millions throughout the world today who say that Allah is Lord and that Muhammad is the servant of the Lord. Muhammad is the servant of Allah. And if it is that you don't bow before this fact, if it is that you don't acknowledge that Allah is Lord, then your life is forfeit. And we read of it constantly in terms of the bad news that we hear, that multitudes have died because it's the case that they can only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it is that this Christ whom we consider tonight, that he himself and he alone is the Lord of Muhammad. And before him every knee shall bow, and before him every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when it is that we see this word being used concerning a Jesus, there is that tremendous New Testament emphasis in terms of the cosmic supremacy of Jesus Christ. That whether on this earth or whether to the uttermost parts of the universe, wherever it is that you would be found, even there, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think it's an encouragement to us tonight that even in these seemingly dark and desperate days in which we find ourselves living, that we remind ourselves that at the last, it is Christ and Christ alone who has the whole world in his hands. And he has the whole world in his hands. It is also the case that he is you in his hand if you acknowledge that this Christ is Lord. And that this one great empire, this one great cosmic heavenly kingdom, it is a kingdom that shall endure forever and ever and ever. And it is his. He is the heir of God and the heir of all things. And so he alone is such. So that's one way in which it is that we've got to understand what's being said here. But the other thing that's staggering is that not only was this word Lord a word that was commonly used in the secular world of the day, but it was a title that was also used concerning the world of the Jews themselves. The Jews had their Lord. And as this word was translated from the Old Testament scriptures, it translated all the references to what we would term as Jehovah or Yahweh, and its Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, and the Lord who is the covenant-keeping God. And we know that this name, that it was a name that the Jews wouldn't utter. They respected this name so much. They saw it as a name that was being so holy that they wouldn't even dare to pronounce it as such. And as far as the Jew of Christ's day was concerned, there was no Lord like the Jews' Lord. They claimed that the Lord our God is one Lord. Caesar wasn't the Jews' Lord. And in 70 years' time from this point, they themselves would die by their tens of thousands and see their city destroyed and their temple flattened, because it was the case that they would not bow the knee to Caesar, and they would seek to repudiate the claims of the Caesar of the day. Caesar is not our Lord. God is our Lord. God alone is Lord, they would say to Caesar and to the might of Rome. And yet, even though it is that we can commend the Jews in one sense from what it was that they said, yet they were a people who denied and overlooked that their Lord, their Messiah, that he himself had already come. Because what is it that we have here in the words of Gabriel as spoken to the shepherds this night? We have this ascription of lordship to Christ. We have this ascription of lordship to the Jewish Messiah. We have this ascription of lordship to the one whose name is above every other name, in terms of the whole outlook of the Jews. As far as the Jews were concerned, their Savior was the Messiah. Here Gabriel is saying, well, you've also got to know that this Messiah is also the Lord. This messenger from God is telling the shepherds that the one who was born in the stable in Bethlehem, he's none other than the God of Genesis chapter 1. He's none other than the God of the burning bush. He's none other than the God of Mount Sinai. And the Jews of the day, they would well understand and know what it was that was being said at this point. Angel was saying, Christ is that Lord. And he is there in the manger. This Jesus, whom we are proclaiming, he is that Lord as well as Messiah. And so the phrase, Jesus is Lord, in one sense, it's the earliest single clause Christological confession that we find in the pages of Scripture and in the life of the early church. But it's also, I think, a confession that says two important things to us tonight. And it's these things that I want us to take some time to consider. The first thing is, I think, that when the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, it's pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is, if the Messiah is God, and if it is that Christ is the Messiah, then the Christ himself is Lord. And it's pointing to his deity, that the fact that he himself and he alone is God. Now, when we think of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by any standard, I think, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not something that's just a mere academic matter and for those in the theological ivory towers, but it's something that's very much a religious and a pastoral matter, because it involves the very propriety of ourselves being here tonight and worshipping this Jesus. If it is correct that he is Lord, if it is correct that he is the Messiah, then it is right to worship him. But if it is that he's not God, then it's blasphemy and idolatry to offer worship to him. And so, for that reason, when we consider something of what Scripture has to teach concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, it's saying to us that our whole religion, and indeed perhaps the whole spiritual raison d'etre that is ours as God's people, that it's involved part and parcel in this doctrine of the deity of Christ. And that being so, it's hardly surprising that from the earliest days that this is a doctrine that constantly comes under attack, and has done so at many points in the church's history. If it is that you go back to the 4th century in Alexandria in Egypt, probably one of the most dangerous attacks on the deity of Christ was beginning to take place there. And it came from the pen of a man called Arius. And basically, Arius began to argue that Jesus Christ was not God, but that Jesus was a mere creature. He conceded that Jesus was no ordinary creature. He was, he argued, the greatest of all the creatures, and that he was a kind of median point between the creator and the creature, but there was no way in which it is that you could certainly say that Jesus was Lord and therefore that Jesus was God. He was not eternal as far as Arius was concerned, and therefore there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And this was a heresy that threatened the early church for a period of at least 30 years. And it was at that time that God raised up the great theologian Athanasius to combat this heresy. And the result was that there was a council called, and the result of this council was what we call the Nicene Creed. And this was the response to this controversy that took place. And yet it's something that continues unabated, even in the 21st century in which God has placed us. All the attacks against the deity of Christ, they have had many manifestations. We can think of it in terms of liberal theology, but we can also think of it in terms of, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock upon our door seemingly on a regular basis. And whatever it is that the Jehovah's Witnesses would proclaim, one of the things that they do proclaim is this, that they would outrightly deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is that you have a Jehovah's Witness on your door and you're wanting to press them, then that's the road to go down. How is it that you understand the person of Christ? How is it that you see Jesus Christ? Do you see him, yes, as perhaps no ordinary creature, but yet do you see him as Lord and as God? And it's at that point that they begin to crumble. And indeed, in many ways, many of the evidences of those who would try and attack the deity of Christ is a position that's remarkably similar with what took place in the 4th century. Their doctrines, their arguments, and so on, and their approach to Scripture is, in essence, the same. Now you're saying, why are you telling us this? We could get it from a church history book, history of theology book. Why is it you're taking time to tell us this? Well, the important thing, and the thing that I think we must remember again, is that when the apostles called Jesus Lord, they're using this title that was significant to the Romans. They're using this title that was significant to the Jews. And they're using this title, and they're saying, look, you've got to remember that the one and one and only who is Lord is Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. Now that may startle us, even by its very novelty. But that's the truth. And that's a truth that continually comes under a barrage and an assault of one sort or another. And in many ways, there is nothing more remarkable in the whole history of human psychology than that monotheistic Jews of the first century, men like Paul, men like James, should ascribe to a human being the title Kurios. Yes, we might expect it from an angel, but would we expect it from a first century Jew? No. And not only that they should apply this title Kurios to the person of Jesus, but then they would go on and apply to him all the Old Testament verses, which in their original context refer to Yahweh, refer to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Think of what it is that James, the brother of Jesus, says at the beginning of chapter 2 of his letter. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, in terms of the context of what James is writing, he's facing a very elementary problem within the churches that he writes to. And the problem is snobbery in the church of God. It seemed to be the case that when certain people walked into these congregations, that everyone would make a great fuss about these people. They would tell others to give up their seats and to give up their seats to these important, influential people. And James is responding to that, and he's saying, look, you're really saying that if Jesus had been in the church, and if Jesus had been dressed up in the garb of a poor man, you would have told him to get up and to give his seat to Lord so-and-so. Don't you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it is that you do have, then you can't have faith in this poor Galilean carpenter and be a snob. And that's what it is that James is saying. It's as simple as that. But in the course of making this seemingly elementary, almost inconsequential point, James does two remarkable things. The first is that he calls Jesus Lord. Now bear in mind, James was the Lord's brother. And James also, on all accounts, was a very strict Jew. Amongst the people of his day, he was known as James the Just. And the reason he was known as James the Just was because of his respect for the law and for the beliefs and the customs of his fathers. Yet here you have James in the second chapter of his letter, and he's calling his brother Jehovah. He's calling his brother Lord. He's calling his brother God. He's saying, my brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing anywhere in the New Testament, I think, more glorious than that. That James, of all the people who had ever written, this James who had shared the same table, the same home, perhaps even the same bed with the Lord Jesus Christ, this James who had seen Jesus from the inside, as it were, who had lived with him, who was so committedly monotheistic and Jewish, that he would call his own brother Jehovah. Then the second, and perhaps even more remarkable thing, is James' use of the word glory. It's interesting when you look at the various translations and what the commentators have to say. The use of the word glory in James chapter 2, verse 1, embarrasses them all, I think. Because this is literally what James says. Listen to this. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. Now, when you go to the authorized version, it gives us rather a parenthesis, the Lord of glory. But the word Lord is no original part of the text on which it is that the translation is based. Then when it is that you come even to the ESV, which I consider to be an extremely good translation, this is what you read. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's almost as though they're doing the same as the King James folk. Then if you come to the New International Version, they too have faltered. They simply say this, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And so what it is that the NIV does is that it turns a noun into an adjective and it's evacuated the word of all its force. Because James is doing a remarkable thing here and a thing that many, it seems, can't cope with. And it's this. James is calling Jesus the glory. James is calling Jesus the doxa. James is calling Jesus the Shekinah. And again, it's an Old Testament concept. It was part of the church's messianic hope. God had said through Zechariah, I will be the glory in their midst. You go to Psalm 85, and the church had been told to pray that his glory may dwell in our land. And what is it that we read in John 1 and verse 14? We beheld his glory as he dwelt among us. And it is that he speaks about the glory dwelling and reminding us of the glory that dwelt between the cherubim. Remember when it was in terms of the dedication of the temple and how it was that as the priests sought to perform the various functions and as Solomon prayed, that we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. So it was the case that the priests and so on, that they had to leave the temple because the glory in a sense was too much to them. And James is saying, the Shekinah was the glory, and the Shekinah was God manifested, and James is literally calling Jesus, his brother, the glory. He's not simply glorious, though he is that, but James is saying that he is the glory of God, that he is glory personified, that he is glory incarnated in flesh, that glory has taken flesh to itself. And to himself. Don't you see the great privilege that is ours tonight? That we are able to come into the presence of the glory? That we are able to take the name of the glory upon our lips? That we are able to cry out to the glory? And that we ourselves, creatures of the dust that we are, that in our testimony to the risen Christ, we ourselves are those who are called to illuminate, as it were, this dark and fallen world with the glory of the gospel of Christ. What it is that James says at the beginning of chapter 2 of his letter, it's as glorious as what it is that John says at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was toward God. And you see the marvel of this. Luke is saying, John is saying, James is saying, the scripture is saying, Jesus is Caesar's Lord. Jesus is the Jews' Lord, and Jesus is God. And yet, as Jesus is God, the astounding thing is that he's the baby born in Bethlehem. He's the baby found in the cattle trough. He's the baby who's found, been picked up by sinful human hands of his mother, his father. He's the baby who's found being fed by his mother. He's the baby who's found being changed by his mother. He's the baby who's been brought up by this human couple. And yet he is Lord. And what I'm saying is that your faith and my faith stands or falls with the truth of the words of verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. But the Lord is manifestly seen and heard at this point. To the whole host of heaven, that they themselves see the Lord, see the glory in this cattle trough. Sometimes I wonder what it is that the angels must have thought. You just imagine. They saw Gabriel leaving heaven with the message he had to take. Then it was that they saw the heavenly choir, as we have it there in verse 14, leaving heaven. And those who had remained in heaven, they're looking down now in this earthly scene, and they're seeing the one whom they themselves have known from the moment of their creation by him, that there he is in human form, in a cattle trough, in a stable, in a cave in Bethlehem. And the angels must really have wondered, what's going on? There's our Lord. There's our Creator. There's the one whom we worship constantly and do his bidding constantly. And look at where he is. How much comprehension could there perhaps even been in Mary herself? Because here was the beginning of the sorrows, as it were, that were to pierce her heart. And here in the most unlikeliest of places for anyone to find Caesar's Lord. So why is it that he's found there, God in the flesh? Well, there's the answer. Because he became flesh. He took flesh unto himself. He became a man. And as he became man, in the conditions of poverty, and that which was the consequence of the fall, it is a reminder that our Lord took a human body unto himself. It's a remarkable fact that when you look at the history of, again, of the early church, that the first heresy that the church had to face wasn't with regard to the deity of Jesus, but it was with regard to the humanity of Jesus, that there were those who would deny his physical humanity. And it is that this heresy was known as Docetism. And that's what we're reading off. We even see an allusion to it in terms of what we read in 1 John chapter 4, where it is that John says, if anybody denies that Christ came in the flesh, he is Antichrist. And what he's tackling there is this Docetic heresy that was beginning to spread through the church. Now, the particular philosophy of the Docetists was that matter was evil, and therefore it was absolutely abhorrent that God should become incarnate in the sense of taking flesh and a body unto himself. And according to the Docetic philosophy, the physicalness, the body of Christ, was only a seeming. It was only a seeming body. And the Greek word dokeo, it literally means seeming, to seem. And that's how they were given the name Docetus and Docetism. And they were saying that what you saw was only a seeming. It was only appearance. It was only a phantasm. It wasn't something that was real. It wasn't something that was three-dimensional. It wasn't something that was historical, touchable, visible, wounded flesh. And yet, from the very outset, it is that we're being told that Christ took flesh unto himself. And the thing that should astound us tonight is that when it is that Christ took a human body unto himself, he took one that exactly had the same biochemical composition as our own, the same anatomy, the same physiology, the same central nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain. It was a body with a genetic composition similar to our own, with a specific code that was specifically related and linked in to the person of Jesus Christ. And to this genetic composition, his mother, like any other mother, would make the same contribution as any other human mother makes to the genetic makeup of her child. One half of his chromosomes came from his mother, as the other half of his chromosomes were imparted miraculously in the creative act of the virgin birth. But in the very fact that the Lord, we can say, has humanness, in the very fact that he is born of the Virgin, it's saying to us that the Lord's humanness is given specificity and also particularity. It's not just the case that in Jesus Christ and in the babe at Bethlehem that we find, as it were, humanity en masse. It's not just the case that he himself is every man, we might say. But it is the case that he is a first century Jew, and he's rooted in the culture and in the backdrop of the people of his day. And what it is that we find, I think, that should really move us tonight is that the incarnation of God the Son, the redemptive process, has entered not merely the world of the spirit, but the redemptive process has entered the world of matter. And that is a link that never will be, and never can be, and never has been severed at all. We might say that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the omega point of material creation. It's the point at which the skill and the artistry and the wisdom and the glory of God is so magnificently and beautifully seen, and that it finds its most supreme expression in terms of the risen and exalted Christ. And that even now in glory, where Christ is found, he is there in a glorified human body. That link can never be broken. And we stress this and should stress this unreservedly, that Jesus Christ took unto himself a human body. And it's saying to us that the gospel is not only interested with ideas. The gospel is not primarily something that is academic. The gospel is not something that is far removed from your life and from my life. Why? Because in the gospel and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have a Christ who walked among sinners. We have a Christ who was touched by sinners. We have a Christ who ate with sinners. We have a Christ who wrought miracles in the life of sinners. We have a Christ who himself wept when it was that the punishment for sin was found in his friend Lazarus through his death. And it's the selfsame Christ we are able to worship tonight. How about your life? All the physicalness of it. All the different environments that you find yourself in. All the facts. All the things that come together to make the bundle of life for you. You cannot leave here tonight and say that Jesus Christ does not care. You cannot leave here tonight and say that Jesus Christ is not moved. Because 2,000 years ago, he was moved. He saw the rich young ruler, and he felt so sad for him. The woman with the issue of blood, when she touched him, he said, "Who touched me?" And then he said, go on your way, daughter. Your faith has healed you. When he saw those who had sickness and disease, you remember how it is that Mark tells us that when he was in Peter's mother-in-law's house, that at a certain point in the day, when they pulled back the curtains, thousands, it would seem, were out there, sick, demon-possessed, handicapped in so many ways, and we read that he went out and healed them. It's the selfsame Christ tonight, friends. It's the selfsame Lord who's able by his Spirit and his Word to touch us, who's able by his Spirit and his Word to be with us and understand us in every situation that we find ourselves in. And why? Because I think it's a reminder to us that as he took flesh unto himself, that also it was the case that he had a human psychology. You remember how the Shorter Catechism answers this. It says that Christ took unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And so it is that there is this union between a divine nature and a human body, and the necessity there must be a human psychology. There must be a human mind. Our Lord had a human mind, and yet a mind that was, I would say, limited and finite. It had to reason in a human way from premises to conclusions. Its knowledge was not as God's knowledge is, which is intuitive. But the knowledge that Jesus, in terms of his humanity, had was inductive and deductive. Therefore, it wasn't absolute or infinite, and he wasn't, at the human level, omniscient. And you're saying, that sounds like heresy, Alan. What is it that you're teaching us tonight? Listen to what it is that we find Calvin saying. And he discusses this thoroughly in volume 3 of his commentary on the harmony of the evangelists. He writes, "There would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as man." Let me say it again. There would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. Calvin then goes on to point out that if we refuse to accept that Christ was not omniscient, we're going to end up finding ourselves in very serious difficulties when it comes to his mortality. Now think on it. If we're not going to accept it, we are going to have great difficulties. If we're offended by the thought of limited knowledge, how then are we going to cope when we read that the Son of God dies? And die he does. It wasn't just a swooning, it wasn't just a fainting, but he died. Think of what we read at the end of chapter 2. In verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He became wiser, he became better informed. He accumulated an ever-increasing fund of prudence and common sense. It's not saying that the Lord was fallible, because infallibility doesn't depend upon omniscience. But infallibility depends on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus enjoyed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the fullest measure, both of in terms of who and what he was and what it was that he came to accomplish through his earthly ministry. So it is, I was thinking, even as I was speaking with the boys and girls this morning, sometimes some of the subjects that you can have. I remember when I was at seminary in Edinburgh and in the Hebrew classroom, and we had a number of South Koreans with us at that time, and there was this one who used to sit in front of me. I can't remember his name, but I remember when Professor Mackay would be teaching Hebrew and then asking us certain questions and what to do and how we did this and so on. This chap, you would hear him say, "Oh Lord, this is so difficult. This is so difficult." And we would all start to laugh. But in one sense, Christ understands. He grew in wisdom and stature. So I'm saying to you young people, even in terms of your schoolwork, if you're perhaps sitting there one night and you're saying, "So difficult, I don't understand," you can come to this Christ, this Lord, and say, "Lord, help me. Help me to understand." What about his emotions? The fact that Jesus had a human mind and a human psychology means that he experienced the whole range of human emotions. He knew, for example, the emotions of joy. He knew contentment. We're never told that Jesus laughed. But I think it would be quite wrong on that basis then to say that we have to regard him as living a life of gloom and despondency. That's just pushing it too far. Because something that characterizes, I think, a well-balanced person in terms of their emotions is that they can laugh. I remember Clement Graham, the late Principal Clement Graham, in one of our classes, speaking about the time when it was that Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he said to us, he says that the crowd at that time, they would have been laughing, because really it was a joke that he was telling. And they would have found it so funny, the thought of this camel going through the eye of a needle. So it is that this Christ, he has that full range of human emotions. He delighted to do the will of God. The fruit of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, and so on, was his to a fullest extent. The contentment that God commands us was his to the fullest degree and extent. And yet, even that being the case, he was not a stranger to the darker side of our human emotions. I don't know about you, but the older I get, I come more and more to the conclusion that the mind and the way that the mind interacts with our physical being and what happens, it becomes more and more of a mystery. And yet I think points to something of the glory of what it means to be created in the image of God. There is Jesus, and he's at the tombside of his friend Lazarus. And he felt the sorrow of bereavement. The people took note that he wept, that he cried. The words that are used by the gospel writer speak of Jesus literally being angry with death. It's the word that would be used concerning a horse. And when it is that a horse begins to make a frightening noise. And it's saying that's the way it was with Jesus. He was horrified. He was offended. He was angry with what it was that sin had done to his creation and even to his friend Lazarus. And he wept. You go to Gethsemane. What do you find there? He was sore amazed as he looked into this cup and saw what it was that was coming his way. He began to shrink from it. In fact, I think we can almost go so far as to say he was afraid. He didn't simply peripherally experience human emotion, but he experienced human emotion to such a degree and an extent that goes far beyond, I think, what we will ever experience. We're told that he was sorrowful even unto death. And then in Gethsemane, he's in a sense literally so terrified of the imminent encounter between himself and Satan and God that he shrinks from the cup and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Now that's someone who knows and who feels and who understands, if I go down this road, this is what it's going to mean for me. And they're processing it in their mind and with their psychology, and then considering what it will mean for them, not only physically, but in the case of Christ, what it will mean to him in terms even of experiencing the Father's punishment. And emotionally, Jesus went to the outer limits of human endurance. Jesus Christ went so close to the absolute limit that it would seem that he was almost overwhelmed. But Christ was no stoic. Christ was no robot. And the lesson, I think, for you and I here tonight is priceless. And it's this, that we're not called to be ashamed of emotion or the expression of emotion in tears. And it's saying to us that the Son of God, that he understands and he legitimizes emotional pain. Is that not something that encourages you tonight? How many of us, perhaps even here tonight, circumstances in life that brought us to the point where we feel as though we're about to break emotionally, mentally, psychologically. We feel that we're at the outer limits, and we feel that we're in that place that no one else has ever been in. Christ comes to you tonight and says, I know. I've been there. I know what it's like to think you're about to crack. I know what it's like to be there at the edge, to feel as though you're almost about to be overwhelmed. I know what it's like. And because I know what it's like, I am able to help you, to succor you, to comfort you, to hold you up, and to let you know that I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Because I know what it is you're going through. You're not glad of that tonight? Christ comes and says, I know what it is you're going through. And I know what it's doing to you. Then surely in terms of our affections, think on it. Dare I say, Jesus needed human relationships. Jesus needed human relationships. When you read Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that he chose the 12. Why? Simply to be with him. He wanted companionship. And he wanted 12 who would be close friends. What about when he went to Gethsemane? He took 3 of them with him. Why? Because I believe emotionally and in terms of his humanity, he dreaded being alone. Now out of his agony, he needs the presence of his own kind. And all he asks is that they're there. and yet how they failed him. And I think it's a challenge to us tonight, because I think it raises a question, and the question is this. Are you ever ashamed of needing others? Are you ever ashamed of needing others in your life? What's happening to our Christianity? What's happening to our civilization? That it is that increasingly we seem to be ashamed of the need for relationships, even within the Church of Christ. Do you think you can find fulfillment by avoiding relationships? Never. Because that was never the way with Jesus Christ. The archetypal man, the last Adam, he needed people with him and wanted people to be with him.